I'd like to welcome you back to the Sunday evening service of Foothills Baptist Church. We're going to give this a second try. Yesterday, during the snowstorm, we were trying to record this message, and things were going really well, and I was down to the last few minutes and the closing points, and the electricity goes off just for a second, but long enough to shut the computer down, and then the lights came back on, and so we decided to stop and see what we was able to save on the computer and where I needed to start. And about all it saved was the first 4 or 5 minutes of the message. And so we decided not to take a chance again yesterday that we'd lose the electricity. So today we'll try again. Today's Friday for me, but we are recording this for our Sunday evening message. Now, I've shared with you a little bit as to the struggle I have preaching to either empty or a near empty auditorium. I like having the visual rapport with my congregation as I'm preaching. And preaching to empty pews have been rather challenging. And I had this idea maybe how to help with that. It wouldn't be a perfect solution, but it might help a little bit. Since all the clothing stores have been shut down during this virus problem, I thought maybe they would loan us all of their mannequins, and we could have 60, 80 mannequins seated here in the auditorium. We could even have fun dressing them up. I could just envision a couple over here, put a beard on one. We got Phil and Janet over there, and stand a couple back there to look like the ushers, and different ones in here, line the altar. Nice idea, but we still don't have mannequins to do that with. So I'll try to get by without that. Now, we're going to continue our series, Biblical Distinctives of Baptists. And with this, in continuing, let's review the last two that we have. But before I do that, I want to mention this as a reminder. These are 8 Bible doctrines that Baptists have historically believed. These truths are from the eternal Word of God. They were established in the New Testament. And so once the New Testament was finished, these doctrines were always there. But they were highlighted and emphasized when we as churches faced opposition to these biblical truths. Along with that, we need to understand, as Baptists, we are not Protestants, because our spiritual heritage did not come out of Roman Catholicism, nor did it come out of the Protestant Reformation heritage or movement. We understand, while no Baptist church can truly trace its family tree back to the first church in Jerusalem organized by the apostles. Now, before I go any further, let me say this. There are those, typically of the Baptist Bride movement, that pride themselves on their heritage and think that's what makes them a legitimate church, and they try to show how their church was started by another, what they call legitimate Baptist church, and some have taken it all the way back to the first Baptist church in America during the colony days, and then certainly you would know which church that one came out of in Europe. And anytime I've asked them about this, to try to validate and understand their thinking, what I understand, if there is any break, if let's say there was churches that could trace it all the way back to Jerusalem 200 years ago, but our church somewhere between now and 200 years ago, there was a break, then we would not be considered a legitimate Baptist church. Well, likewise, with them, I ask them, well, how far back can you take it? And those that get it pretty serious and think they can take it back to that first church here in America and then just across the ocean into Europe to a church over there, then I say, okay, before that, then what? Well, at that point, some point you have to just take it on faith that it goes clear back to Jerusalem. Well, normally a conversation ends on that because I roll my eyes. You see, a broken chain, I don't care whether it's a chain link that's broke on one end or the other. Anytime you break the chain, you've got a broken chain, and that philosophy is broke. And so, but you'll find some that think they can trace that all the way back. I disagree with that. However, there has been churches like ours that believe these doctrinal truths, that can trace, that show the heritage of churches like ours that believed exactly what we believe down through the centuries since the early church. Now, let me give you a caution with this, and I think this is important. Having this privilege of knowing these biblical truths, these eight distinctives, believing them, preaching them, practicing them, does not, cannot, must not ever give us any right to a spiritual arrogance and a sense of superiority to any other believer. You see, just as salvation, anyone who is saved really has nothing to brag about over somebody who is not saved, at least in ourselves. All bragging rights go to God. And for you and me as a believer, we are what we are by the grace of God. And if it were not for the grace of God, had we not been saved, who knows what kind of an evil, wicked person I would have been or you would have been. And likewise, on this matter of biblical truth with these Baptist distinctives, having the privilege of knowing them, believing them, practicing them, preaching them, I had the privilege, and I call it a privilege, of being born into a Christian family. Now, that didn't save me. I had to have the new birth myself. But being born into a Christian family and a part of an independent Baptist church, with these truths, I had the privilege of starting early in life knowing and understanding these things. However, but by the grace of God, who knows what kind of church I'd be in if it were not for the grace of God. So please understand, this gives us no right to any kind of spiritual arrogance. Rather, it should give us a humbling spirit with a sense of great responsibility before God to be a bright and shining light to the rest of the world for biblical truth. Having laid that foundation of understanding as we move into this, and this spirit as we teach this, now let's look at the acrostic that we're using to help remember these eight Baptist distinctives. We use the word Baptist, plural, and we started with the letter B for biblical authority. The Bible as the sole authority for everything that we believe and practice. Everything that we believe as a church has to be taught in the Bible. And that's where we get it. And our practice, what we do, what we don't do, the Word of God is the authority in those decisions in our life. Then letter A, autonomy of the local church. That has to do with the governing of each local church, and it is a theocratic government. That is, Christ is the head of the church with the pastor as his under-shepherd. The local church is neither governed nor accountable and must not be to any outside authority, whether it be a man like the Pope or some presbytery organization or convention or whatever. We see in the New Testament that the New Testament churches practice autonomy as their governing policy. In this lesson, we'll move to the letter P, and that stands for the priesthood of the believer. And oh, this is a special doctrine, and I'll explain why. And what we understand by the priesthood of the believer, each believer has direct access to God. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read a couple of passages that highlights the priesthood of the believer that calls us priest. And if you're called a priest, then you have the responsibilities and the privileges that a priest would have. 1 Peter chapter 2, and the two verses that highlight this is verse 5 and verse 9, but I'm going to read 10 verses here so that you understand within the context we are talking about each individual believer and not a class of men or one man. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have trusted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Here he's talking about the individual believers to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now let me stop here for a moment and do understand. He's talking about Jesus Christ that was disallowed by the Jewish leadership, and then yes, they rejected him and they crucified him. And they thought that they had all of this authority and everything, and they thought they were doing what was good, but in essence, they were really a very wicked and evil religious group. Now, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. And now again, he's going to talk to you and I as believers. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Look at another one. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. In verse 6, and here in the announcement with John and to the seven churches, and in this introduction area where he is speaking, and he says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so with these two passages, we are called priests. And so as a priest, there is the priesthood of the believer. Now, let me share some interesting thoughts on this doctrine. As I said, this is the eternal truth. It was written down in the New Testament and completed in the New Testament. And so as these issues came along in life, it was not a new doctrine that had to be written. It was an established doctrine that had to be highlighted and emphasized to oppose false doctrine and apostasy. But here's something else that is interesting. Not only did we as Baptists recognize this, but it was also highlighted by the reformer Martin Luther, who said this of Roman Catholicism. Now listen to this carefully. It is a pure invention that the Pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called temporal estates. Now, here's what Roman Catholicism had done prior to Martin Luther taking opposition to it. They had so corrupted in their organization and in their what they practiced, what they taught, and what they did, that it was so far apart from God's word that eventually they had to take the word of God away from the common people so that the common people could not look at the word of God and say, hey, you're doing it wrong. And as long as the people never knew, then the people could never debate what they were saying was supposed to be the words of God. And then the people said, well, why can't we have the word of God? And their Roman Catholicism, their answer was, well, We as the Pope, bishops, priests, and monks, we are called the spiritual estate. And we have the capacity to be able to handle all of this. And since you, as a farmer or a lord or a prince or a worker or an IT guy or whatever, if you put it in today's terminology, if you were not one of the spiritual elite that they called, you were called the temple estates, and you could never have the capacity to read the Bible and understand the Bible. And in other words, they're saying you're just spiritually stupid. You can't do it. And that's wrong. And even Martin Luther finally recognized that when he pulled out. It was from this unbiblical classification that they justified the confession boxes. And where they would, and for those that are not sure what a confession box is, they're in their Catholic churches. They're like indoor outhouses where they got them together, and one person walks in one side of it, and the priest or father or whatever walks into the other side of it, and the parisher then through a grid confesses all of their sin to the a priest that's on the other side of that. And they were told they would have to do that. And one of the reasons they would do that is so they could learn every bad thing about that person and use it for blackmail and to cause fear and intimidation and be able to control them. What a wicked thing that was. And they used that and also justified withholding the Word of God from the people. Now, tragically, Martin Luther and other of the Reformers, they retained some of this thinking that their religious hierarchy knew better than the lay people and retained some of that, not all of it. Now, when we talk about the priesthood of the believer, here's something else that is interesting. While this may not be included in the major identified doctrines in such Bible doctrine books like Thiessen and Lockyer and Woodbridge, and in preparation for this, I looked at these books and a couple of others, and none of these books had a paragraph in the index titled Priesthood of the Believer or a subsection. And in fact, in the index where you could go and look for the different subject matters, I could not find this in that subject matter. Now, I cannot say that none of them ever deal with it. It may be tucked into one of the other subjects on the believer, but I could not find it and I ran out of time searching it. However, I believe this doctrine stands side by side with biblical authority, the first doctrine. And I said, that has to be the foundation. And then as we move forward, I don't know that we can put any of the others in priority, but I know the importance of this one. And let me explain why these two are so significantly important. You have the pillar and the foundation that the Bible is the authority of everything that we believe and practice. And then you put up right alongside of that, and you might even lean them two together just a little bit, the priesthood of the believer, in that the believer has direct access to the Bible and understanding of the Bible, and we'll show those principles in just a few moments. But you put those two together. Now, if you take the priesthood of the believer out of the equation, then in real life, the other one falls. Because if you have to go through some religious man to find out what the Bible says, all of a sudden that religious man becomes the authority on what he thinks the Bible says or should say, and the Bible ceases to be the authority. And that's why the priesthood of the believer is so important, so that every individual can look to the Bible as the final authority of what's right and wrong and what one ought to believe and what one ought not to believe and how one ought to practice and how one ought not to behave. Every individual, and God intended for every individual to be able to have access to the Word of God. And He said that we should live by every word. And you cannot live by every word of the Bible if you do not have access to it. This is why I frequently quote Spurgeon and a passage in the Bible that I want my people to search the scriptures to see if what I'm preaching is biblical truth or not. And that's important. Now, we do not want to develop a critical spirit or a contentious spirit. That's not the purpose there. But I want my people to come to the Word of God with eyes wide open and with biblical understanding as God's Word intended for every believer to have. Now, this doctrine, priesthood of the believer, has at least three prevailing principles. The first one, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 14, but let me give you the first prevailing principle. Every believer has direct access to the throne of God. Let me repeat that. Every believer has direct access to the throne of God. You don't have to go through anybody else. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with 14, says, seeing then that we, talking about we as believers, have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now notice this invitation to every single believer. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the invitation for every individual to come to the throne of grace, and especially the believer. Now, the repentant one that wants to get saved, that's where you come. But as a believer, what I'm talking about is that every believer has direct access to God, and you don't have to go through anybody else. Let's look at another passage, John 14. John chapter 14. And I'll begin reading from verse 13. Jesus Christ is saying, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, there's not in there, let me read that again. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, through a priest, through a monk, through a preacher, through Mary, that will I do. That's not in the Word of God. You won't find that in the Word of God anywhere. You search and scrutinize every passage and every verse and every word in the Bible, and you'll not find that. Again, that was the invention of popery. It says, and whatsoever ye, as an individual believer, ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So here we see, every believer has direct access to the throne of God. We do not have to pray through Mary. We do not have to go through venerated saints or any other person. And if you look in God's Word, you, like I said, you will not once find any scriptural justification to have to preach or pray through anybody else. Each believer, and this is where it's special, each believer can have a real, intimate, and personal relationship with God. You can sit down and you can pray to God. The Spirit of you can read the Word of God, and God can speak to you, and you can pray, and He can direct and lead your life. You have an individual, but it is a personal, intimate, real relationship with God, and it doesn't have to go through a third person. Now think about this, and understand, the single most important relationship in your life is your relationship with God. Now, the second most important relationship would be, for those that are married, the husband-wife relationship. Now, think of the folly of this. Somebody comes along and says, are you married? Yeah, I've got a wife. But she lives in another state. And there's another man that lives there in the house with her. And, oh, I love my wife. I'm loyal to my wife. I honor my wife. But if I want to talk to my wife, I have to call that man that's there, and I tell him what I need to tell my wife, and then he goes and tells her. And then she tells him, and he tells me what she wants to say. Now, what kind of a marriage relationship would that be? Ludicrous is what it is. Foolish. And the same thing would be true in a relationship with God. God doesn't want a second-hand relationship with His children. He wants a first, personal, intimate relationship with each and every one of you. And so you do not have to go through any other person to have access to God. Consider the dangers and controls when this is violated. It gives the church or another man the power to control and manipulate your life, to take your money, to make you do what he wants you to do. This is absolutely wicked. Now, turn to this John chapter 14, and if you're still there, we'll look at verse 26. So the first prevailing principle, every believer has a direct access to the throne of God. The second prevailing principle is every believer has direct access to the Word of God with understanding. Not only to read it, but with understanding. John 14, 26, Christ said to the disciples, and he was telling them this to understand it on behalf of all Christians throughout the church era. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And so here we would understand Jesus was saying that after he ascends to heaven and when he sends the Holy Spirit, that every believer will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he will guide each believer as he reads the Word of God into understanding of what God's saying. Now, in Catholicism, they have their spiritual estate and temporal estate. They're saying you are incapable, incompetent to be able to understand Scripture. Jesus said, he'll let you understand it. He'll teach you so that you can understand it. Now, understand without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No, it's a spiritual book and you can't understand spiritual things. But every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Romans, I think it's chapter 8, where it says that if you do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then you are not a child of God. And so we understand the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in you, and the Holy Spirit will guide you into the truth as you read the Word of God. Now let me give you another example. This is the principle. This is the doctrine that is given. Now when you come over to Acts chapter 17, we see that truth put in practice with an example. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 11, let me back up to verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. Now notice what the believers did. And searched the Scriptures daily. This is the individual believers. Whether those things were so. And this is the verse whereby that quote, I want you to search the Scriptures to make sure what is being preached is biblical truth or not. And so we see that doctrine put into practice as an example for you and I today. This must be a reality for 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself a workman that needeth not be ashamed. If you don't have the Word of God, and that's for more than just Timothy as a young preacher, that's for every believer. You need to individually study the Word of God so that you're not ashamed of what you are spiritually. Also, Christ said that every man, every believer needs to live by every word of God. He can't live by bread alone, but by every word. And if you cannot have access to the Bible with understanding, it is impossible to follow that command of Jesus Christ. So that's why this is absolutely essential, the priesthood of the believer. It was William Tyndale who said that he would make the plowboy to know the scriptures better than the Pope. You take a lot of those guys that were in that organization and in it today, they've had a lot of education. But you know, it's all skewed by what they're taught, how they ought to believe it. You take the lesser educated man that simply wants to know God's word. He can read, he reads, and he has the Holy Spirit, the best teacher of all. He's able to understand the word of God. And quite frankly, now, I don't want to be too critical of highly degreed preachers and teachers and Bible scholars. There are some that are very good and very godly and very committed to biblical truth. But it's a small percentage, I'm afraid. An awful lot of these, the more they get educated, the more critical they become of the Word of God. And the more books they read about what everybody says with criticism about the Word of God. And so then all of their conclusions come from a very critical mind, and they're more inclined to propagate human intellect of what they think the Word of God should have said rather than simply what God's Word says. You take the humble servant that just takes the Word of God and just wants to know what God's Word says and let the Word of God say what it says and is taught by the Holy Spirit, he may have more understanding than somebody that has a thermometer behind his name with all the degrees on it. It is interesting. Dr. Ed Nelson, who pastored South Sheridan Baptist Church in Denver for many years. When he retired from the South Sheridan Baptist Church that he went into missions to Russia and was very capable of learning the Russian language, a difficult language, but he learned it and mastered it, was competent enough to go to Russia. And this was the time Georgie Vins had been exiled or kicked out of Russia as an underground Baptist preacher. And he knew that he left a lot of believers and a lot of preachers shepherding their flock that needed some real help and some real encouragement. And he came to Dr. Ed Nelson and asked if he could go into Russia and get into the underground church and the persecuted church and be able to help these preachers and give them some instruction and some direction and some help in the work of the ministry. And so that's what Dr. Nelson did. When he arrived, the preachers met together with Dr. Nelson, and if I understand this correctly, they drilled him for multiple hours of what he believed, what he agreed with, what he opposed, and they had quite a list of things. And they went through all of the doctrinal issues that they felt was significant before they would even allow Dr. Nelson to speak to their people. They were guarded. They were protected. And Dr. Nelson said, "It is amazing how much we agreed on everything doctrinally." And he qualified that statement by saying, "Understand, the believers in Russia have no Bible colleges." And this goes back a few decades. They have no real Bible colleges. They can't have them. And likewise, they don't have any good Bible commentaries. They had one, and I forget the name of it, and they asked him about it. And Dr. Nelson said, "Oh, I wouldn't trust that one. He's a liberal man." And they said, "We agree with you." And so the only commentary they had accessible to them was a very liberal one, but they rejected it. They talked about leading men. Billy Graham, I think, was one of them, what they thought about Billy Graham. And Dr. Nelson exposed his ecumenicalism and his disobedience to God and what was going on. And they said, "We appreciate that. Billy Graham came over here and he went home and tried to tell that we had religious freedom, and he really misrepresented what's going on in Russia." He says, "All he saw was the state church and what Russia wanted them to see. And so that was important that Dr. Nelson understood that. Well, all these preachers and believers had was the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And through all of that, they came to the same identical conclusion of what is doctrinal truth and what is right and what is wrong as what Dr. Ed Nelson, with all of his education, had come to. That's why it is important that we have the priesthood of the believer, because every believer has direct access to the Word of God. Now let's go to the third one. I said the first one, that every believer has direct access to the throne of God. The second one is every believer has direct access to the Word of God with understanding. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 for our third one. The third principle is every believer has direct access to God's forgiveness and cleansing from sin. You don't have to go through anybody else to get forgiveness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, it says, "For who," that's Jesus Christ, "will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That kicks out Calvinism right there. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the preacher or the priest." Now, I hope you have your Bible open and you'll notice that's not what the Bible says. It says there is one mediator between a man and God, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no room for another human mediator between the individual and God other than Jesus Christ. So we have one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And beginning with verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now here again, this reinforces the first prevailing principle that every believer has direct access to the throne of God. And here it talks about coming in boldness. That's not brash, that's not rude, that's not arrogant, that's not disrespectful. That is talking about a solid confidence, like a child comes to his father with the utmost reverence and respect and privilege to come into to the Father. "By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest," that's Jesus Christ, "over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." One more, 1 John 1, 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, every believer has direct access to God's forgiveness and cleansing. We do not have to go through anyone else. You don't have to go through a confession booth. You don't have to pray through Mary or a venerated saint. You go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to confession of sin, private sin, I believe, should be kept private between you and God. There was a time, and I suppose there's still some of this going on, but I remember as in my later teens and in early 20s, there was this movement where they were encouraging and misinterpreting the verse, confessing our faults one to another. And I don't know where this came, the idea originated, but the idea that we need to confess all of our sin to each other. And then they kind of narrowed it down. Well, you need to find a confidant. So when you confess all of your sin, whether it be your thought life or whatever it is, that's even within your private life, you confess it to them. And then you become accountable to them. You know what really come out of that? Nobody was a real confidant. And almost everyone discovered that who they thought was a confidant was a part of the party line gossip. And all of the inner things of their thought life and their life became public. And it caused a lot of problems. And so I believe private sin should be kept private between you and God and accountable to God. Now, if there's something, for example, let's say you've been involved in pornography and you've been able to keep it private, nobody else knows about it. Now, that's a horrible, wicked addiction, and it's wicked. And sometimes you may need a trusted confidant that you can share this problem with after you first confess it to God and seek His forgiveness, and you want to turn away from it, and you need somebody to help. It may be your spouse, your wife, or your husband would be the best one to work with to help you have an accountability to gain victory over that sin. And so sometimes, and it may have to be someone else, I don't know, but I'd be careful on that. But sometimes we need someone that will help hold us accountable so we can get victory over. But be sure it's somebody that has a very godly spirit about it and they truly care about helping you have victory over that sin. Apart from that, private sin should be kept private between you and God. Then public sin is a little different because it has brought a reproach upon the name of God and its impact other people. And so after you have confessed it before God to endeavor to make it right, I believe we need to confess it to those that we have hurt as much as possible and say, hey, as a testimony to God, I did this, I was wrong. It may be that you spread slander or gossip around the church and hurt and destroyed people, and everybody knows it came from you. After you've confessed it to God, you need to apologize to the church and say, I'm sorry, I should not have said any of that, and I'm asking your forgiveness, and I'm going to try to do better. And so when it impacts others, for the sake of the testimony of God's name and the rebuilding and the reconciling, then there has to be reconciliation with others as well. With these three great truths, every believer has direct access to the throne of God. Every believer has direct access to the Word of God with understanding. And every believer has direct access to God's forgiveness and cleansing from sin. With these three great truths, one might ask this question: why do I need a local church or a pastor? I can go to God by myself, and that's true. And I can read the Bible, and I can understand the Bible. And there's truth to that as well. And you might say, well, if I can do that so I know how to live, why do I need to go to church? Or why should I have a pastor that would be over me and shepherd over me? Well, here's a couple of answers that I would give to that question. I believe the best answer to start with is that God has ordained the local church with the office and work of the pastor and then commanded us as believers to not forsake the assembling of the local church. And within this, if you look at the majority of the epistles, in fact, even in the gospel, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And he's talking about churches, the church corporately, but also local churches. And you'll find the epistles were written to the local church. You'll find the epistles were written to as pastoral epistles. And so much of it has everything to do about the local church. And you'll find that as believers, we are instructed to minister and to serve through the local church. And the local church is very dear to God. And what's dear to God ought to be very dear to us and important to us. And he commanded us as believers to be a part of a Bible-believing local church, faithfully committed, serving God, supporting it through that local church. So obviously, God thought it was necessary that we as believers, that's what he's commanded us to do. And that's a simple enough answer for me. Now, here's another personal thought, and you can take and do with it whatever you want. But with what I understand about God as I read the Bible, I believe God wanted the believers corporately, and I'm talking the church family within a local church. I believe God wanted the believers corporately to serve and follow him with a personal understanding and not with a blind ignorance. This doesn't change God's fact that He wants a local church, and every believer should be a member and a part of a local church. It doesn't change that fact. And that we should be involved in serving through that local church. It doesn't change that fact. But here's what I would understand. He wants you as an individual member to have understanding of God's Word. And not simply by ignorance and blindness follow the leadership of the church regardless what they say and regardless what they want. That's not God's will. God's not the author of ignorance. He's not the author of confusion. And He's not the author of providing a system or an organization whereby the leaders can take advantage of the followers. God sets and designates leadership to shepherd and to guard and to protect and to lead the fellowship. And when you take out of the equation the ability for each member to have an understanding, personal understanding of God's Word and a personal relationship with God, then you would establish an organization where the leadership could take advantage of the fellowship. And that's not God's way. So, what does the priesthood of the believer mean? We understand these are three great truths and the importance of it. But let me take the significance even just a little bit further. The Old Testament priesthood, I believe, was symbolic in many ways of the priesthood of the believer and in dynamic ways. So when you go back and you look at the high priest of the Old Testament, there are certain principles and concepts that are symbolic of who we are as a priest in the New Testament. Ministering, there's a principle of the high priest. Interceding, praying, and we'll look at some of this in just a moment. But we see there is some symbolism in the Old Testament high priest and the whole priesthood of the Old Testament. Now here's an interesting passage. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus in chapter 19. I would like to read verse 5 and 6. Now understand, this is Moses writing to the nation of Israel, or as they're becoming a nation, and this is that nation that God established, Israel, where He established the tabernacle, which later became a temple, but a tabernacle, and it had the fence around the court, and it had the altar and the laver to wash, and then it has the holy place, and then it has the Holy of Holies that was accessed once a year. And as the priesthood became involved in the first segments of that, the high priest was the only one that could enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And this is the whole system that was set up in worship for Israel as a nation. However, even in addition to all of that, I want you to see what God told Moses to tell Israel in these verses. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Let me stop here. God was giving Israel as a nation an opportunity of a lifetime. You stop to think about the opportunity and how they blew it. What an incredible thing. Now, I'm not going to be critical, because I know my own failures. And what they showed through what happened with Israel is man's inability to measure up in things and how we need a Savior. But they had an opportunity of a lifetime. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now notice what he talks about them. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom. He's talking about the whole, he didn't say just the Levitical tribe. Notice what he says. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. He doesn't say to the tribe of Levi, but to the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. Even the idea of an individual priesthood of the believer has its roots right here. Every individual, even in the Old Testament, was to have a relationship with God and to know and understand the Word of God. Even within the parameters of the high priest and the Levitical priesthood. Here's some examples of how the priesthood of the Old Testament is symbolic of our priesthood today. And I'm just going to have to go through these quickly. I'm nearly out of time. In the Old Testament, you'll find in Exodus chapter 28, verses 3 and 5, that the priests were consecrated to God. And not only were they consecrated to God, but they had special garments that were put on. Believers are consecrated today unto God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there were special sacrifices that were offered in the consecration of the priests. And so we are consecrated unto God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Ephesians 4:24, Philippians 3:19, put on the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed. That has a concept of put on this clothing. You're covered with the righteousness of Christ. And so we have a special clothing, and we, every believer, not just the ones that have chosen to go into full-time ministry, we're talking about every believer is consecrated to God. The Old Testament high priest had access to God through the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Today, each believer now has direct access to God. Hebrews chapter 4. In the Old Testament, the high priest had the responsibility to pray and intercede for each believer. Today, we have a responsibility to pray one for another as well. Ephesians 6:18. The Old Testament high priest had the ministry of reconciliation for others. Here in the New Testament, as believers, we have this ministry of reconciliation as well. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19, we have the ministry of reconciliation on behalf of God. The Old Testament high priest offered daily sacrifices. Do you know what? We are called upon to daily sacrifice and take up our cross and follow Him. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Christ said, take up your cross and follow me daily. And so, yes, we too have daily sacrifices. Every member of the Old Testament had a job to do with a tabernacle or temple. In all of the Levitical priesthood, everybody was assigned a job. In Romans 12, every believer is given a gift, and every believer is to have a ministry and be committed to that ministry through the local church. We should all be serving. We see an interesting parallel between the high priest and the priesthood and the New Testament priesthood of the believer. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is not only important, but it is special. And why I say it is special, because it's special that as believers, we can have that special, personal, intimate relationship with God, have direct access to God, direct access to the Word with understanding, and direct access to His forgiveness. I say that's special. With such a great spiritual privilege comes an equally great responsibility before God. If the high priest or any of the Old Testament priests behaved like the average American believer and was derelict of their duties or behavior, we would cry out that that is an outrage. I trust that every one of us as a believer, when you look at what your expectation of the behavior, whether it was the high priest or the priest that operated under him, you know what the expectations would be of them. And whether it was Eli or Samuel, and how in both these cases their sons became derelict of the duty, and the people cried out and wanted to have nothing to do with them. And that's what caused them to cry out for a king. Folks, if you and I are derelict of our duties to behave as a priest of Christ in the priesthood of the believer and represent our God in a godly way, you and I become derelict of our duty in the priesthood of the believer. And it is no wonder that people cry out for another authority in their life other than God. We need to represent the priesthood in a godly fashion. Let me challenge you with this. Let us serve in our mortal life as priests unto our God that would glorify Him and be a commending testimony to the world in such a way that they would say, I want your God to be my God. What a privilege that God has given every believer the priesthood of the believer. Let us not be derelict. Let us not be apathetic, but let us rejoice in what God has given us. Now, Father, we come to you as we close this message. Use this lesson to provide biblical understanding to each one that is hearing this right now. And with that, Father, I pray that they would grow in their relationship with God. I pray that it would strengthen the testimony of their lives for God and their commitment in serving God. And we will give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.